In the first epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 6, we're going to use that as a, shall we say, pivot point, or actually a theme for our lesson this evening. Most congregations would not like to be taught lessons from the book of Corinthians, from the church at Corinth. Most of us, if we're not careful, our pride might cause us to think we're a little bit above what we read about that church. The thing that we want to be sure we recognize is that not necessarily to compare our results to theirs, but to compare our process to theirs and try to teach ourselves exactly the words of the last song we just sung. That we respect the way that the Lord teaches us. Listen to what he says in verse 6 of chapter 4. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against another. And then he goes on in verse 7, which is not our verse, but he completes the thought, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He's approaching the subject of people elevating the thoughts of men above the thoughts of God. And the ideas of men, and attributing praise and honor and glory to men that should be attributed to God. And so his phrase that you shouldn't think more of yourselves than what is written. You shouldn't think more of anyone, any other person, any other thought than what is written. We need to elevate the Word of God. Obviously, the church at Corinth had dealt with problems that grew out of spiritual immaturity. They had not grown as they should. And so he says in this text, he said, all of these things I have applied to myself and Apollos. Now, we know over in the first chapter, and we're going to get there in just a moment, over in the first chapter, they were divided, and some said they were of Paul, and some of Apollos, and some of Cephas, and some of Christ. It appears clearly that he's trying not to name the individuals within the congregation that caused the problem. And so he identifies, and this is not to say that there were not divisions, people saying I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. That's not what I'm suggesting. But I'm suggesting that there were local men who led those divisive groups that caused those things to happen. There were people in Corinth who set Paul apart above and beyond what the things Apollos had taught and Cephas had taught and so forth. And each of them had their own little groups and did that. And that's the very point that he's trying to make here, is that I have made this point now. I've assigned these things to Apollos and myself and others. And I've done that so that you can see that you should not think of anyone above what is written. And so in this text, Paul refers to multiple lessons or applications, maybe it would be a better term, that he makes concerning this general problem of those people who were not growing, if you will, in the Word and were not strengthening themselves. And so he starts in the first chapter, we'll get there in just a second here, about verse 10, and he goes all the way through the third chapter, the end of the third chapter, and there are different things that he cites that are the result of this problem, of this attitude problem that they have. And so his lesson actually is quite simple. Everything boils down and funnels into this one point, and that is that you must properly respect what is written above all else, and you cannot fall prey to the idea that somebody comes along and that person in some way impresses you. Now, we have that issue to some extent. And it's important for us not to let it become any greater than that. I submit to you that over the next five years, as you witness the preachers that come through here and preach our meetings, that you will have preferences. There'll be some that'll preach here and you'll say, boy, I like that guy really well. We ought to get him back. You hear that pretty often. And there'll be others that you may not say that about. And I'm not suggesting that there's anything wrong with that. I can remember growing up as a young boy, and we, back in the good old days, probably we spent more time in gospel meetings than we do now, and that was, I hate to admit this term, but it was almost for the community. It was almost the entertainment factor for the community back in the late 40s and 50s. When there wasn't anything else going on. and so people would gather for those meetings. But I can remember some of the men that came through and preached meetings for us. And even as a youth, you know, 12, 13 years old, I thought, boy, that guy is really something. He is really good. And other guys, not so impressed. I think that's natural. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And I don't think that's what Paul is upset about. He's not upset about the fact that you appreciate the skills and the abilities of one person when they are greater maybe than the skills and the ability of another. What he's concerned about is when you become divisive over that, when you elevate that person above the message he's conveying to such a point that it causes division among in the church. And so the point is that we cannot hold one person in a more favorable position than the other. As we meet and we get acquainted with one another, we know one another, each of us has separate and different skills and abilities, and we may find some skills that some have that we're more appreciative of than others, but we cannot hold someone in higher regard because of their either physical or mental skills, when we need to be holding the word itself in the high regard. And so let's look then at some of these, all of these things that the Apostle Paul says that he has attributed or laid at the feet of Paul and Apollos for their sake so that they can learn this lesson. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 10, reading down through verse 13, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. Now see, the only name he uses is that of the innocent. He doesn't assign names of the local people to the problem, but he says, Chloe has advised me that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. He then raises the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he answers, obviously, by way of these rhetorical questions, he answers the ultimate question, Is there any logical and sensible reason that you are divided like this? Is there something special that Paul did for you that Apollos didn't, and so forth? And of course the obvious answer is no. And so this particular scenario that he cites in these verses is the very epitome of the problem he's trying to describe. And I'm sure that's the reason he dealt with it at the very outset. That it was the most serious problem. It was the greatest appearance, if you will, of the cancer in their group. And some of the other problems then that we deal with will be those that contribute to this. But neither Paul nor Apollos or the local brethren that were trying to elevate them, whether it be Cephas, Paul, Apollos, whatever, should be held in any higher regard, certainly, than the message that all of them preached and sent to them as they were in their presence. And so he moves down a little farther then in this first chapter and deals with the next problem. When he says, beginning in verse 18, he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the word of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So now he enters into actually an explanation of the problem they're having respecting what is written. We face a similar situation in our day and time. We live in a world where we are convinced of the validity of the Word of God. We have not only studied the message itself, but we have even studied the history of how the message was assembled and how it was put together from the very point of revelation in New Testament days to the preservation down through the years. We're confident we have the Word of God. And we don't have time to go into that defense of the preservation of the Word, but we're confident it's the Word of God. And yet we live in a society where we're bombarded from all sides that it is kind of a stunted intellectual position that one would believe the firm message of the gospel and change his life so that it adheres to that message. You're considered someone who is actually just a little bit shy of really having a grasp of true intelligence by the general society. Enter the professorial community at your all of your colleges, local or otherwise, all over the country, and you will receive strong doubts about anything you'll express with much conviction from the Scriptures. And so we have that constantly in our forefront, if you will, as we take our stand for the Bible. And so we're criticized, and we're actually outnumbered, as we said in the lesson this morning. We are outnumbered on many occasions, but we have to respect what is written. And for me to suddenly decide that some man with 160 IQ, which would be impressive to someone with mine, has the right then to overrule the revealed will of God, shows a weakness in me, shows a lack of faith on my part in God himself and what is written. And that's exactly what happens when people begin to become divided because they elevate one man or another man over another and elevate them over what is actually written. When someone begins to look at the source of the message, by that I mean the man who brought the message rather than the source of the message he brought, which is God in Christ, then difficulties begin. But skipping on down in this particular section to verses 28 and 29, after he has made his point about the foolishness of men, or foolishness of God exceeding the wisdom of men, he goes down to verse 28 and 29 and says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now he says to them and has told them that really the problem you have here is that the Jew is disappointed in a humble Messiah. He was expecting a powerful military leader who would overthrow the Roman government and make them powerful again. And so Christ is a stumbling block, if you will, to the Jew because of that. He says the Greeks are disappointed in the gospel message. It doesn't impress the sages of their day. Those that they turn to and look to for wisdom are not impressed at all with Jesus and the message of the cross, and therefore it's folly to them, it's foolishness to them. But he says to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation to both the Jew and the Greek. And this is his point to them. The only thing that causes you to be a child of God, The only thing that propels you to defend the gospel is a firm conviction in it. It is a fix on the written word itself and not upon any human being, whether he succeeds or fails. Some people, you know, are really devastated when someone who has a reputation as a gospel preacher, maybe an elder in a large congregation where he's earned some reputation, and someone like this falls to the temptations of the devil and leaves the faith. We've seen that in this community. Everyone's seen it in every community in which the church resides, I'm sure, over an extended period of time. But it's very, very important for us that we not be devastated by the failure of human beings, because that is to be expected. It will happen from time to time. There'll be those who simply do not respect and have the conviction concerning the Word of God that should have. So it goes on to chapter 2 then. And chapter 2, to me, represents almost an interlude in what he's talking about, because instead of talking about the problems in chapter 2, he really discusses the remedy and the thing that he's wanting them to elevate and be concerned with. For instance, the first two verses of chapter 2. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So Paul says, I didn't come to you with the idea of impressing you. Now, I believe that we have reason to believe, that it's logical to conclude at least, that the Apostle Paul was not nearly as impotent as a speaker as he tends to present himself. That he was not nearly as unrefined, for instance, as some of the others. Remember what was said about the other apostles before Paul ever came along, when they were being mistreated and abused along in Acts 3, 4, and 5? And it was said of them that they were marveling at these men because they were uneducated men. They were not men that should be respected, and yet they were confounding, with the Holy Spirit guiding them, they were confounding their opponents. And they were amazed with that fact. Well, Paul obviously had the same Holy Spirit guiding him, but Paul was apparently a rather talented young man who was progressing up, if you will, the ladder of success within the rabbinical order of the Jews, and certainly studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest educators of their time. And as a result, was expected, great things expected of him. But he says, I didn't come to you to impress you. I deliberately tried not to use flowery speech, we'll call it ourselves, but rather I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I elevated the Savior in your presence. I did not elevate the speaker. And so as a result, he says then in verses 9 and 10, describing to them, trying to help them understand the value of this message, he says to them, beginning in verse 9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." And so Paul is saying that the message that I preach to you, elevating Jesus Christ and not elevating myself, is the message of the gospel, and it is that which is revealed, which is the mind of God revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And it is only possible that this message is in your hands, it is in your minds and in your hearts. It is only possible because of the work of the Holy Spirit itself. And so you must recognize then the power that is behind this. And this is actually kind of the equalizer of all men. The words, thoughts, and action of men are not of value. They are of no value whatsoever. It is the message of God that is. And so he moves on then to chapter 3. We're talking about all these things now that Paul has cited that are evidences of the fact that they have elevated certain men and ideas above that which is written. And so in the first 9 verses then of chapter 3, he says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" So the first 3 verses of that, he tells them very clearly that their conduct, the very things he's accusing them of, that are evidenced in their behavior, are indicative of the fact that they have not really become spiritually minded. They have continued to be thwarted spiritually while they continue to focus on the material things of life. And so then, beginning in verse 6 then, if you will, he teaches them the lesson of the equality of all men, how men play only a worker's role, and that God then is the supreme being in the process. Verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one." They're the same. There's no difference between Paul and Apollos. One planted, one watered. "And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So now he goes back over to chapter 1, verse 10. And he says, those men that you have suddenly elevated above what is written are just simple workers in the field that God has given them to work in. We're nothing special at all. It is God who is the special one, excuse me, who gives the increase. So, moving on then, in verse 10, as we talk about these workers, he then defines his work among them and points out how the process goes in as far as success of your efforts are concerned. He says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Paul is saying that essentially, I preached the gospel to you. Apollos came along and preached the gospel to you. You have attached yourselves also to Peter as a teacher. And he says, the fact of the matter is, all we are is teachers building on the foundation of Jesus Christ that's been laid. And each man builds with the available material. And so when Paul converts certain ones in Corinth and Apollos converts others in Corinth, they will in the end succeed or fail. They will survive the test of fire or they will fail the test of fire. And Paul says, it is not the teacher who is not saved when the student fails to remain faithful. Because when the student turns out to be wood, hay, or straw and is destroyed in the fire, it is not the teacher who loses his soul because that individual was not of sufficient quality to withstand the test of time. And so the teacher suffers loss. When you spend time teaching someone and you become acquainted with someone teaching them the gospel, if their soul is lost, you're going to suffer. There's no question. You're not going to take pleasure in that. It's going to be the opposite. You're going to suffer that as a loss. But the fact of the matter is, he's trying to say that the loss, the real loss, the loss of soul is on each individual. And that individual needs then to understand that he needs to learn to evaluate or to value properly the written word of God. And he needs to live his life according to that. Some will and some will not. Some will be gold, silver, and precious stones. Others will be wood, hay, and straw. And the results will stand because of that. Christ is the foundation. Excuse me. Christ is the one that counts. And the materials that are built thereon are not chosen by the teacher. They are determined by the individual, the student himself, and how well he develops and grows. This goes back to the very concept of the first of the chapter, which telling them, y'all are just not growing spiritually. You're still carnal. And the evidence of it is the fact that you're acting carnal. You've got problems that are created because you think in fleshly terms. You're not thinking in spiritual terms. You're thinking in fleshly terms. And as a result, these divisions and all these problems exist. He closes it out, I believe, with a very, very strong argument to illustrate just what they can and have done as a result of their behavior. Beginning of verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, I've made this point before, and I want to make it again because I want us to understand that when he says you are the temple, he's not talking like he does over in chapter 6 when he tells us our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the church at Corinth is the temple of God. God resides in the church at Corinth, and he says when you destroy the church at Corinth, when you do damage to the church at Corinth, you're damaging the temple of God. You're damaging the residence where God is. You're defiling something that's very, very special. It is the temple of God. And you are destroying the temple of God and defiling the temple of God when you elevate the ideas of mankind above God and as a result create divisions among yourselves. And some of you begin to support a man or worship a man because of who he is, and another man because of who he is, rather than realizing they are all just workers in the field that God has given them to work in. And so then, in verses 18 through the rest of the chapter, he goes back to draw their attention to the wisdom of God again, so that they will finally accept and understand that the message they've been given is from God, and it far exceeds anything that man could ever speak. "Let no one deceive you or deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." So he concludes, really, almost at the point where he began, and that is that the wisdom of men is a tempting thing. It's alluring to us. When someone comes along that is smarter than we are and teaches us things that we have not learned on our own, and they do it with great skill, great ability, and impart the knowledge to us that they have that we do not have, we must be careful. The knowledge they give us is very valuable because it's God's Word. They're teaching us God's Word. And so what is written is very important to us to learn it and to understand it. They've given us a great gift when they do that. But we have harmed ourselves when we elevate them above the message that they have given us. This is a temptation. We often fall in love with men who express their ideas, the ideas that God's revealed to us, and they do it in such a skilled fashion. It's easy for us. They may be the ones who really taught us the most about God's message and taught it the most clearly. They may have taught us things that others failed in their attempts to teach us. But none of these are valid reasons to elevate them above the message that they gave us. None of these are reasons to think of them above that which is written. Christ is to be revered. He's to be honored. He's to be worshipped, and he's to be glorified. And God and Christ are to be worshipped. But the wisdom of men is foolishness to God, and has brought many to such problems as were present in the church at Corinth. There's no question about it. I've known of churches, I'm sure you have as well, who have lived with problems for years and have never been able to outgrow their problems. Sometimes those problems are handed down from generation to generation, and they never, never are eliminated within a local group. And that's a sad story. It's a sad thing to see happen. But it does happen. We need to be sure that no one comes here to elevate himself, that no one comes here with an ability or a skill that causes us to be deceived and to suddenly think more of the wisdom of men than we do the message that God's revealed to us. There are those here this evening who need to respond to the Lord's invitation. It's always open. We understand that Jesus died for our sins, that he calls upon us to come unto him so that he can relieve the heavy burden of sin that we carry. We pray and trust that if that is your need, that you'll do so as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.